If your Bibles, we'll be in James chapter 5 this morning. We've been walking through James in a series called The Battle. About spiritual life that Christians are called to. Life that we are called to live. The reality that we find ourselves in as Christians. And the battle that we think we fight versus the battle that we really are fighting as believers. It's a thing that we can easily get confused. And in this section, James really moves into one of the most dangerous enemies, he seems to think, against spiritual growth, against being a believer. And he moves into this. And there's different kinds of enemies. I remember my first enemy. His name was Jason. It was in first grade. It was this redheaded kid. I just tell you that because I feel like you can like picture him now. This kid was no good. And he was our first enemy. And he thought that he was great. It was just awful, the battles between he and I in first grade. I remember it to this day. But you have these enemies that will come against you, right? Openly, right? That challenge you. I remember when my wife and I started dating. The first time was a long story. But anyway, so the second time we started dating, it wasn't my fault. Second time we started dating, I remember we've been dating for a few months, and I said, hey, you know, you have one of your friends, she's like, yeah. We've been friends for a long time. I go, yeah, she's evil. She didn't even know. Like, she wasn't even aware. I had to point out the fact that she's not your friend, she's your enemy. Some enemies coming. Enemies always take. That's what enemies do. We call death an enemy. Why? Because it takes life, right? Enemies take from you. The thing is, though, is that not all enemies present themselves as enemies. Some enemies are appealing. And those are kind of the worst kind. The ones that you invite into your life willingly, eagerly sometimes, thinking that they're going to give you something and provide for you, but they're really an enemy. And that's what James is talking about today. In chapter 4, he kind of set us up for this. At the end of chapter 4, last week we talked about how he has said that we really are acting like atheists, people that don't believe that God exists, if we don't consider God with how we're going to live our lives. And then we move into chapter 5, and he's going to talk about the fact that we live in a world that is full of injustice. And what do we do about the fact that we live in a world? How do we navigate a world where there is a God who is just, but we live in a world that's full of injustice? What do we do about that? Chapter 5 is about that. I want to start in verse 1. I'm going to read this to you. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. All right. So, first of all, whoa. Like, James has saved his harshest words in his letter for this part. Like, this is the harshest he's been the whole time. He's laying into some people. And there's debate about who he's talking to. People kind of wonder about this, and they write about this and say, hey, well, James surely can't be writing to people in the church, right? Because he doesn't call them brothers, and surely there's not people in the church that are acting like this. That's the silly argument. Of course there are people in the church that are acting like this. It's happened throughout history. And so maybe he's writing to the rich, but maybe he's writing to the poor to remind them of what it's like and to let them know about the God who comforts them. And here's what's really happening, I believe. He's writing to both of them. He's writing to the wealthy that are in the church, those that are dealing with injustice that are in the church, from the wealthy that are outside the church. He's writing to everybody because what he's really doing is setting up that wealth can be a really powerful enemy that we willingly invite into our lives. Whether you're rich or poor, he wants you to know that wealth is not on your side. So he begins to go through this as a really harsh criticism. His primary audience, I think, is it's the people in the church, rich or poor, warning them about the poison that is wealth, and warning them about, if you're poor, desiring to have wealth. Here's what the wealthy do, he says. He says, the wealthy do this in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries are coming upon you. You rich, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. What he says is this. He says, you have accumulated, you have hoarded wealth, is the word he uses. You have things that other people need, but you are saving them for yourselves. He says, those garments, all the extra garments in your closet, those are the poor's, and you're not letting them have it. Those belong to the poor, and you're not letting have them. So he says, you wealthy have done this. You've kept things that are not yours and hoarded and saved them up. He's really talking about, Jesus teaches a parable. This is amazing. It's over in Luke. Somebody comes to him and asks him a question about his inheritance and says, Jesus, we have a conversation about this. And Jesus tells this story. And starting in verse 16, he says this. Jesus tells him a parable and saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Makes sense. I have all this stuff. Where do I put it? What do I do with it? You know what I'll do? I'll build bigger barns, and then I'll have plenty, and I'll be okay. Everything will be fine. I can then not worry about anything. And the God's response to this attitude is, you've hoarded wealth that wasn't your own, and your soul will be required of you. It's the parable that he teaches. James is saying the same thing here. Is the wealthy have hoarded up wealth. Also, what they've done is they've held back pay from the poor. He says, you've done this, you've laid up treasures, the wages, this is verse 4, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back for fraud, are crying out against you. He says, you have hired people to do things. It's great, it's fine. But then you've held back wages from them overnight. You've kept the wages from them for whatever reason, because you can. Because the wealthy can. I can hold those wages and not pay them as they're owed. And what you've really done is God has heard that, and the harvesters, those who work for you, the poor who have heard that you've done this, they're crying out to God, and they use this great phrase, the Lord of hosts, which basically means this, the God of armies. He's in charge of a bunch of armies, and he's God, and so that's who you're hacking off. That's what he says. The one you're making mad is not just the harvester. You're upsetting the God who's in charge of all the armies in the world. Heavenly arms. That's what you've done. This goes back. This is not just like a new problem that James has encountered. Back when God was laying out how his people would live with one another, back in Deuteronomy, he said the same thing. Look at this. Deuteronomy 24:14. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he's poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. This is a thing that has happened as long as one person could do it to another. I worked for a company one time, and I didn't think about it at the time, but I realize now, the company would intentionally withhold, it was a large company, they would intentionally withhold paying smaller companies that were working on the project with us so we could have the money sit in our bank account a little bit longer. That happened in Deuteronomy, it happened in Jamestown, and it happens today where people who are with the rich can, because the reason was this, who else are they going to work for? They need us. Therefore, we can hold on to their money a little bit longer. And the wages of those that are poor are crying out against the rich. And the Lord of the armies hears that. That's what he says. It's what you've done. The other thing that you've done is you've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. You've just sat around, you've taken your money, and you've used it for yourself. And this is really dangerous. It happens. And what James is doing here is he's telling us a thing that just seems to be true. Here are some statistics. I didn't print them out, but I have them here. They're from the IRS, right? So when you fill out your tax return at the end of the year, you fill it out and you get an adjusted gross income, and your AGI. And then they take that and they take all the information and they publish statistics. Here are some statistics about giving based on adjusted gross income. If you make less than $25,000, the average person making less than $25,000 gives 12.3% of their income to charitable institutions. If you make 25 to 50, the average drops to 6.8% of your income. If you make 50 to 75,000, it drops again to 4.8% of your income. If you make 100,000 to 200,000, it drops again to 3% of your income. If you make 200,000 to 500,000 though, oh wait, no, it drops again to 2.6. Now, there's a bump after that, though. If you make $1 million to $2 million, 3.2, and then $2 million, 5.6, if you make over $2 million. But that doesn't come anywhere near the 12.3 and the 6.8 of the people that make less than $50,000 a year. Why do you think that is? There's lots of reasons, but could it possibly be that what James is saying and what they said, Moses said in Deuteronomy is true, that money corrupts and keeps us from doing things? It changes our perspective on things? How else could that be true? But the more we make, the less we as Americans seem to be willing to give. The more you make, the less you're willing to part with. What used to be luxuries all of a sudden become necessities. Because wealth is not your friend, it's an enemy that we invite in. And it does that to us. And really what he says you've done, here he says, what you've really done is you've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. Because there's a time coming. What's happened is this. You think that you're living off the land, but what you've really done is what you don't realize is, like if you were a cattle and like you're about to go to market, what they do is they bring them sometimes out of the pasture and they bring them into a pen, and the cows think to themselves, check out all this food. This is amazing. Hey, I didn't know you guys had this barn. Why have you held this out for me for so long? Then they get a bolt in the head and they're dead. They thought they were getting the best stuff. Like, yeah, check it out. Oh, man, this is amazing. Guys, corn is good. And they're getting all fattened up. And so what you've done is, what you didn't realize is, that barn, that's right before the slaughter. He says that you wealthy, that's what you're really doing. You think you're doing something else, that you found the sweet spot in life, but you don't realize that what you're really doing is fattening yourself up for the day of slaughter. Because there's a day coming. So he's warning them about that, because what he's saying is that there's a future coming. He talks about this. He says, you've done this in the last days. So here's the deal. When the Bible talks about the last days, it can mean a couple of things. It can talk about the last day of judgment. There's a day when we will meet our Maker, when we will stand before God, and God will say either, well done, my good and faithful servant, or come in, or I never knew you. And we will get the reward for that. Or he talks about the last days, that there's this God is doing a thing, that he has a plan. If you read back in Genesis, it starts in a garden, and God begins to do this thing, and man rebels against God. This is Genesis 3. And then all this amazing stuff, sin begins to propagate through the world. And then Genesis 12, God says, he rejects all the powers of the world and says, you know what, I'm going to do my own, I'm going to do a thing. I'm going to build my own nation, and I'm going to use this man who has an old man who has a wife who's barren, and I'm going to build myself a nation. And I have this plan, I'm going to accomplish a thing through them. And through this descendant of Adam and Eve, now this is the descendant of this man named Abraham, and God is going to do and work his will in the world. And he's been accomplishing these things. And you get to the end of the Old Testament, this story of the people of God, and what you find out is this giant question. The Old Testament ends with this giant question in the air. Now what? That's how the Old Testament ends. Now what? People of God have been scattered. They've not been able to be faithful. We've had thousands of history. Now what? And then Matthew begins. This is what I'm going to do through the descendant of the woman, to the descendant of Abraham. I'm going to come myself as Christ. She says, this is it. This is the thing. We're in the last days. We've seen Christ come. We've seen God come and die and be raised again. We're living in the last days. What he's saying is Jesus can come back at any minute, any second now. This is the end of it, guys. This is the plan. I know it's been a long time, but what you need to know is that we're in the last phase of God's plan before he returns and makes all this his. That is the season and the time that we are living in. And you wealthy are living like that's not true. In a few years, in a few minutes, in a few seconds, that you're not going to have to give an account for what you've done. You're living in the last days, he says. There's a future coming, and the coming of those who attain wealth this way is full of miseries. You think that you found comfort. What you've really found on an eternal scale, what you've really discovered is misery. You just don't know it yet. The coming miseries will happen. There's going to come a time when your wealth is worthless. I love this imagery. He's so good at this, right? Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. There's going to come a time when Christ returns. And you're going to be standing there and you're going to look around at the things that you sought comfort in, and there's going to be no comfort at all because they're going to be gone. They're going to reveal themselves as worthless on an eschatological scale, eternal, the end time scale. They're going to reveal themselves as worthless. And what's going to happen is that the rust and the corrosion on all of your wealth is going to stand as a testimony against you. It's going to testify against you. The wealth and the corrosion, the corrosion of your wealth is going to cry out that this is what I've done with my life. And will stand as a witness against you. Because there's a future coming that's a great reversal of economy. Right? There's a great reversal of economy coming. So right now, the things that we value, the things that we think are important, the things that we tend to grab and hold on to, there's a time coming when there's going to be a great reversal, and those things do not have the value that we think that they do. And the things that we before thought were worthless, we're going to see them as great value. What James wants us to know is that following Christ, that what he wants for us is following Christ in this humility before God. Did you not notice how he's always pointing us towards being humble before God? And wealth that we invite in eagerly so often is the great enemy of humility before God. And we're going to come in a time when the pride and the comfort that comes from wealth will be revealed as worthless. And the humility before God and the faith in God, that will be revealed as being infinitely valuable because of Christ. So that's what he said is coming in the future, this great reversal. So here is now, great, yeah, amazing. That's great, Chris. Thank you for walking us through the passage. Now what? Excellent question. And here is what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to be not very helpful, right? I know that I want answers. Just give me answers. And the thing is that Scripture doesn't work like that. It gives us guidance. This Presbyterian minister, a long time ago, a guy named Barnes, said this. He said that being rich isn't a sin. Talking about this passage, he says being rich isn't a sin, but you have to look at the manner that you acquired it. You have to look at the spirit which it tends to engender in the heart and the way it's being used. So what he says is that you have to, looking at this passage, that you walk through what he says. James accuses people of the way that they've acquired the wealth, what it's doing to their heart, what they value, what they think is important, and what they do with it. We have to look at all of those things in our life to answer the question, does this apply to me? Right? Because when you read this and you go, the first thing that jumps in my mind, maybe you're better than me, but Justin, is this me or not? Like, it's definitely the guy who owns Google, right? It's not me, though. Like, it can't, like, is it me? It's definitely that guy that I order toilet paper from, Amazon guy, right? Like, it's definitely him. But is it me? This is not me. But then a sneaking thing happens in the back of my brain where I go, but I do have more than 99.9% of all the people who have ever lived on the earth ever. Oh man, that's not a great statistic for me. Like, is it me? Is it you? Here's the answer. I don't know, probably. It's probably us. And either way, though, whether it applies to us as wealthy or not wealthy, either way, it definitely applies to how we feel about the things that we have. It definitely means that we have to consider that there is a God who actually has a thing to say about what we do with whatever wealth we have, whether it be great or small. How we think about it, how we use it, and what it does to our heart is important. So being rich is not a sin, but it's definitely dangerous. It's definitely dangerous. To want it and to long for it is definitely dangerous. And it says right here that it leads to misery in the end. That's what he says in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. That sounds insane. Why would I weep and howl? I have so much. Because there's misery coming. There's misery coming. So the one thing we have to do is recognize what it says about wealth. But what other thing that wealth does, though, that we have to be on guard against, is that it kind of dulls the sense of spiritual urgency because of the comfort it brings. Right? Like, I'm comfortable. I don't have to worry about anything. So it dulls the sense of impending consequences for the way that I've lived my life, of answering for what I've done. Because everything's fine right now, why should I worry about what's coming? And it dulls that, and it begins to make us dependent on ourselves, and we naturally, casually, over time, begin to ignore God, who He is, and what He's done, because we don't need Him, because we're comfortable. Talk to police officers and workers that work in poor parts of town and wealthy parts of town. In poor parts of town, you see a lot of times where they'll be called, some of the hardest calls that officers will be called on are ones where there are young children involved. And you go in and there's addiction issues and all kinds of things going on. It's heartbreaking. And you have to call DHRN or the child care services, whatever they're called now. They come in and they'll have to come get the kids. And it's just heartbreaking. And families being broken apart and violent, there's domestic abuse. It's awful. I've also talked to officers in wealthy parts of town, and they say the same exact thing happens. There's domestic abuse. There is absolutely severe drug addiction. But the difference is their wealth makes it more comfortable. Instead of the cops being called in, somebody packs up and they just go to their aunt's house for a little while. And they have counselors come in and doctors. And all of this, the comfort that it provides, the same brokenness and the same hurt in your soul is happening both places. But money just provides a great comfort and a cushion that props us up in our sin for a long, long time. That's tragic. It's scary that I want wealth so bad, but this picture here and my experience tells me it's dangerous. And it numbs me to the reality that I need a Savior. So James is using harsh words because he's really, really scared for you and me. Because this is the thing that we want. Very clearly, at the very least, verse 4, this is very clear. We have to at least be honest in our dealings with people. If we pay somebody to cut our yard, pay them right then. They're probably making less than you. If there's some money that you're... That we have to be honest in all of our financial dealings. That's non-negotiable. That's not a thing that we have to figure out. But then verse 5 talks about the luxuries. And we have to begin to wonder how much of the money that we use is for our own luxury versus necessity. Luxury becomes dangerous. And the way that you can tell, I wish I could just give you a number, right? Don't you wish we just had a number? Live on this much, give this much away. I wish that were true. It's just we don't have that. Because you know what's amazing? It's a good thing we don't, because the Bible seems to apply all the way back to the people that lived when Moses was writing, all the way to today. And we have to wrestle with these things and dig into our heart. And my number might not be your number, and your number might not be their number. And who knows? But we have to dig into our heart and say, are we using our money selfishly, our wealth selfishly, for our own pleasure and our own gain? Are we living generous lives? We have to figure that out. At the very least, we have to be aware and concerned that we live in a world of incredible, incredible inequality. Injustice. Everywhere. And we have to be aware and be concerned that the financial inequalities, man, those are difficult to overcome generationally. And we at the very least have to be concerned about it. Solution is this, though. He gives us a solution at the end of this, because this last verse is really, really weird. It says this in 5:6. You have condemned... You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Who? Who's he talking about? And it sounds like he's probably referring to the wealthy people saying, listen, your act by holding their money overnight and by building your wealth on the backs of poor and poverty, building your wealth on the backs of the poor, by doing that, what you've done is you've robbed them of life. And there's this one person, this righteous person, this poor person that he's speaking about, and he's kind of personifying all of the poor people. And saying, but that's what you've done is you have murder in your heart because you don't care and love about these people, the poor people. Also, though, it does sound a little bit like he's talking about Jesus, doesn't it? The righteous one, like he all of a sudden goes singular on us, right? Like you've murdered the righteous one. And I can't help it, Matthew tells us the story. Matthew 26, he tells us this story about this woman who shows up and anoints Jesus with this really expensive ointment, this alabaster. An alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she pours it out on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant and saying, what a waste. Why this waste? Where this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So she shows up with this ointment. It's worth, this tell us, probably a year's salary. Imagine whatever you make in a year, and you have that in a bottle. That's crazy. But that's probably what was going on here. And she brings it, cracks open this whole thing. It's probably her entire inheritance, all she had. She pours it out on Jesus' head. Unconcerned with the cost of it compared to who Christ is. Now, here's what's interesting, why I bring it up. The very next verse says this. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. There's this contrast between this woman who saw Jesus as so valuable that money meant nothing, and then all of a sudden the story of the man who 30 pieces of silver made him willing to deny Christ. This is what we're called to. This is the thing that we're asked to consider in our daily lives and the daily dealing with our wealth. Does our wealth lead us to deny Christ and the things that he cares about? The loves that he has? Does the wealth trick us into thinking that it's our friend and it brings the comfort and it brings all the things and we forget that those things are fleeting? There's coming a day that we live in the last 8 days, and there's coming a time when we will stand before Christ and give account for what we've done with our finances? What James is saying is this. There is a God, and we should spend our money like there is a God. We should use our wealth like there is a God. Like Christ came and died that we might have life and that we are living in the last days. And he will return. This is what we do. This is James trying to protect us from an enemy that is scary, that sneaks in and makes itself at home and convinces us that it's not even there. May God guard us and protect us from this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. Your Son who came that we might have life, that we might know you, who came to set us free from traps, from longing for wealth, or for using our wealth for our own comfort, only to bring misery in the coming economy of your kingdom. Make us a people, make us a church that is concerned about the poor. That's concerned about the plight and the struggles of those without. That we use our influence and our wealth wisely. That we don't long for luxury, but we long for you. Make us a church full of believers that you've shaped to see Christ as more beautiful than any treasure of this world. That of all the pleasures in this world, wonderful things that you have blessed us with, of all the pleasures in this world, that it is Christ that we would know. It is Christ that we would want most. Give us wisdom to navigate the difference between wise saving and hoarding. Give us wisdom to know the difference between luxury and a good gift from you. Grow in us generous hearts that are concerned about the hurting. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray, based on who he is and what he's done. Amen.